Revelation this evening. Revelation chapter 21 is where we're going to find our text tonight, the very last book of the Bible, the penultimate chapter of the book of Revelation. While you're turning there, let me just remind you or point out to you, if you weren't here this morning, I do encourage you, if you're regular in attendance, to pick up one of these little forms out at the back on the foyer on the way out. It is areas in which you can be involved in the Scarva mission. And there are 11 areas in all. And if any of those are of interest to you, then just take a number, write the numbers along the bottom on the little line at the bottom where it says where you wish to help. Just put the numbers there and the dates you're available, and we will schedule you in, if at all possible, to help with the mission. Also to say on Friday night, I hope you'll come out for the treasure hunt. It'll be fun. Not a lot of fun, but it'll be fun. And I hope you'll come and join us and bring somebody with you. That's the idea. Bring a friend along and we'll have a good night together. Just a little bit of fun, a few laughs, and we'll have some tea afterwards. So we're looking forward to that as well. Revelation chapter 21 and verse 1. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away.' And he that sat upon the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And he said unto me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And he said unto me, 'It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful, and the unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.'" We trust the Lord will bless the reading of his precious word. You know, we're looking, and this is really the last of our series, in a series of meetings over the summer entitled Beyond the Second Coming. And we've moved at quite a pace over these summer nights as we thought about this subject matter. And we've figured out just where and what and when will happen after the Lord comes the second time. Now, if you're unacquainted or you're unfamiliar with prophetic truth, let me help you out here. Where we are now in time is what is known as the church age. This is the age of grace, as sometimes referred to, the time in which the gospel of Christ is being freely offered to all. And if we believe on it, we'll be born again, we'll be saved, our sins will be forgiven, and we'll be prepared for heaven and for eternity. This is the church age. The church age ends at any moment in time, when exactly we do not know, with the rapture. The Lord Jesus comes to the air, and in a moment of time, he calls to himself those who belong to him. We are snatched away, and the Bible says, then we shall be forever with the Lord. There then follows, after the rapture in heaven, the judgment seat of Christ for Christians, on earth, the tribulation period. 7 years in all, in which the world will be subject to a series of cyclical judgments leading up to and concluding with
the coming of the Lord Jesus to the earth, bringing to an end the rule and reign of Antichrist, which will be operative during those 7 years. So Christ comes to the earth. He puts his feet down upon the Mount of Olives, and he deals with the enemies of Israel, and he fulfills the promises he made to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, and to the nation of Israel as a whole, both giving them the land that was promised to them, as well as sitting as a descendant of David upon David's throne forever, in keeping with the Davidic covenant. So after the Lord returns, we know there's a 75-day gap before the inauguration of the kingdom. The kingdom begins, and really we end up in an almost a perfect period of time in as far as government goes, as far as education goes, as far as healthcare goes, as far as economics go. All of these things will be greatly improved, in fact, perfectly improved, as the Lord rules with a rod of iron. At the end of that 1,000 years, Satan, who has been incarcerated during that period of time, is momentarily released. He leads a rebellion against Christ and his rule. He's dealt a death blow. He's cast into the lake of fire. And then those who did not believe on Jesus will be resurrected, and they will stand before him at his great white throne of judgment, at the end of which they will be cast into the lake of fire. So what happens now? Well, what happens now is eternity begins. Now, sometimes we get this notion, you know, when we talk about the millennial kingdom, that Christ's reign is limited to those 1,000 years. It is anything but limited to those 1,000 years. In fact, in the Nativity account in Luke's Gospel, we read that he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So the millennial kingdom is one aspect of his reign, but it's not the totality of his reign. He will reign forever, and he will reign alongside his Father. God will be all in all, and he will be all that matters. Now, eternity, if it's about anything at all, is about new things. Some people have this idea of eternity that it's rather ethereal, if not even a surreal notion, that there'll be somehow like a ghostly figure or an angelic figure with wings flapping about the place and playing a harp for forever and ever. Nothing could be further from the truth. Eternity is about the total restoration of God's creation. And whereas sin and death continues throughout the kingdom age, and people continue to suffer pain and sorrow and bereavement, these things are no more. For the former things, as we've just read, are passed away, and all things become new, including the planet itself. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. Now let's go back to verse 1, and I want you to see this new creation. It says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea." Now what John sees in this chapter, and indeed in the next chapter, is truly extraordinary. In fact, it's breathtaking if you actually try to envisage it. The concepts that he's laying before us are far greater than anything we could probably entertain within our own mind. These are things that we've never experienced, things that are beyond our experience. There are things that the human eye has never seen before. And John sees the future, and he sees the world to come. And this is what Paul spoke of when he said this in 1 Corinthians, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." Now this is not the first time that the earth, of course, was given a makeover. The earth was given a makeover following Noah's flood. Let's go back to 2 Peter this evening, chapter 3, because the Apostle Peter touches on the past of the world and also upon its present and even upon its future in 2 Peter chapter 3. And he says this in verse 1. We'll read down as far as verse 13 of this chapter. He says in verse 1 of 2 Peter chapter 3, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles, of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts. I don't think you can deny that that is not the characterization of this present day. Saying, where is the promise of his coming? They don't expect him to come. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's uniformitarianism, which is at the root of evolution and so on. And it says, for this they be willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for, now we're looking forward, looking for and hasting to, hasting unto the coming of the day of God, that's the eternal day, wherein the heavens, being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Now you see it right there. Peter touched on three worlds, if you like. And these worlds are past, present, and future, a promised world to come. And if you look at verse 6 there, he tells us that the past world perished. The word perish there does not suggest that the world was annihilated or made extinct in some way. We know that the world of Noah's day did not become extinct. It did not cease to exist. It did not lose its being. It simply lost its well-being. And that's true of an unsaved person. The unsaved person, when he dies, doesn't cease to exist. He doesn't lose his being. He loses his well-being, and that for all eternity. And so we read that the world of Noah's day, that the heavens were of old, and earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. That's the past word. Past world. The past world perished. This present world, however, will be purged. Look at verse 7. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. So the past world was judged by means of water. The present world will be judged by means of fire. John says in chapter 21 and verse 1 there that the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. Now, again, I don't want you to get the idea that the earth is going to disappear altogether. It isn't. The earth is going to be here forever. Despite what environmentalists tell you, the earth is going to be here forever. And the Greek word that's used for pass away doesn't mean extinction or annihilation, but it indicates transformation. It indicates that there's going to be a dramatic change in the kind of earth that it is, in the quality of the planet, and it will take on a higher form. And you think about it this way, when we trusted Christ as our Savior, the Bible says we were made new creatures. Doesn't mean that the old us became extinct, that we passed away somehow, that we ceased to be. But it means that having been converted, we were transformed from the inside out. Christ changed us and changed us forever. Now, here's the thing. This one earth is going to be purged by fiery judgment. And then, having been made free from all defilement of sin, this present earth and universe will undergo a massive renovation, a makeover, if you like. And then there's a future world that is promised. And we see that right there in the verses 10 to 13 of our reading. John summarizes it this way. He says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now again, he's not seeing a new heaven. It's not a new heaven in terms of it's a brand spanking new heaven that's never been before. That's not what he's saying. He's not seeing a new heaven in time. But he's speaking about a new heaven in quality. And he sees, if you like, a new kind of heaven. A new kind of earth, a new and improved heaven, if you like, a new improved earth, if you like. And in this massive rebuilding, God does this wonderful work of creation or recreation. There will be this new earth, one fit for eternity, a brand new improved planet. I love that. You know, sometimes you go into the supermarket and you pick up your favorite food brand and it says, new and improved recipe. And sometimes it is improved and sometimes it isn't. Most times it isn't. But you're intrigued as to how the improvement is going to work out. And so you might give it a try. Well, you know, if you could put a label on the earth of tomorrow, it would be that a new and improved earth. That's what God is telling us. There's going to be a better planet. There's going to be a different place to live. You see, the earth as we see it now feels the full impact of the fall of man. It feels the full impact of the curse of God upon the earth. That's why we have such heartache in the earth. That's why there are natural disasters that wreak havoc upon the earth. But the Bible is clear to us that this earth is here to stay. One generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever, says Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and verse 4. You see, one day God's going to create this new earth. He'll restore this present sin-struck world, this present, if you like, desolate earth with a paradise. And he brings us back to the Garden of Eden. It's a new and improved version, and it'll be far more beautiful than this present earth. You see, whatever sin has touched, and sin has touched the whole planet, wherever sin has touched, it has polluted. But whatever Christ has redeemed, and he redeemed it all, he will cleanse. So heaven and earth will be purged of the curse of sin forever. Now, Peter tells us that this future planet is according to his promise. You see, God has been promising this all along. If you look back there at the beginning of our reading, he says he's making his readers mindful of that which was spoken by the holy prophets. Isaiah spoke of a new heaven and a new earth. Peter isn't introducing a new truth. Indeed, John is not introducing a new truth. He's simply laying before us some of the details of that truth. But in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, the prophet said, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth, and the former one shall not be remembered nor come into mind." And in the very next chapter, in verse 22, he says much the same thing. "For as the new heavens and the new earth which I shall make shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain." The psalmist also speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. Now, here's the thing. This present creation is under judgment. It is under the curse of Almighty God. But one day, God is going to purge the planet with fire. And after this transformation, eternity begins in earnest, if you like, and it begins with God creating all things new. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 12 for a moment. Hebrews chapter 12, if you have your Bible at hand. If you don't have a Bible with you, maybe the person next to you might be kind enough to let you read on with theirs. But Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 26 says, and it says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now hath he promised, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven." And this word, "yet once more," signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things which are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. You see, God's keeping the earth, preserving the earth for eternity. Now, John says an interesting thing in Revelation 21 and verse 1. He says, "And there was no more sea." You know, if the heavens in that passage are literal, and the earth is to be literally viewed, then it stands to reason the sea also must be considered as a literal aspect of this prophecy. There will be no sea in the new creation. Here's the thing that's interesting from our point of view. We live on an island. You may have noticed that. We're surrounded by sea. Sea is part of our experience. You know, many of us have made our way to the coast over these summer months and enjoyed the seaside. But I've got news for you. In eternity, no more trips to the seaside. The seaside is gone. It's over. There is no more sea. In many ways, the earth will be back to its original creation. Now, in the original creation, there was a sea, of course, but the landmass was all connected. And even geologists will tell you that the great landmasses of the earth were once one great landmass until the tectonic plates broke it up. And of course, we believe that happened during Noah's flood primarily. But here's the thing, when eternity dawns, the earth is no longer going to have a sea. It's going to be a solid rock. Isn't that remarkable? That's not like anything we've ever known or experienced. It's a new creation. And it has a new capital. Let's go to chapter 21 of Revelation in verse 2. And this is where it starts to get exciting. It says, "And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Now, if the first verse was beyond John's experience and was extraordinary, the second verse has to have been startling to him. To see this, to see the New Jerusalem descend from heaven, what does he see? Well, if we were to get into the details, we'd realize that he saw a cubed city. A city that has the same dimensions on its length and on its width and on its height. This great big cubed city is coming down from heaven. This is a literal city. We know that because there are actual gates and streets and buildings and rivers and trees in the city. It's the capital of the eternal state. This, my friends, is our Father's house. Remember what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 14? And he said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. It were not so, I would have told you." This is the Father's house, descending now from heaven, where it's presently located, coming down to hover over the earth, suspended over the earth, almost like a satellite planet, if you like. This is a cube city that's as large as a continent. You say, well, isn't it going to overshadow the earth? Well, if you carry on reading there, you'll find out there's no more sun and there's no more moon, but that God is the glory of the earth, and it is his light that enlightens both the planet and the city. But this is a literal city, and it will replace the earthly city of Jerusalem and will be the focal point of God's presence throughout all eternity. It's referred to as a bride of the Lamb in verse 2. It's a bride adorned for her husband. Verse 9, it speaks about the city as being the bride, the Lamb's wife. And the writer of Hebrews, he described it as a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And I want you to see three things about this city tonight. Number one, I want you to see it's a beautiful city. It's a city, as I say, 1,500 miles square. It's probably cubic in its design. Some people think it may be pyramidical, but I personally think it'll be cubic. It's 3,500 times greater in its area than the city of London. And the glory of God will radiate throughout it and be reflected and reflected from every surface. And look at those surfaces from which the Spirit of God shall be reflected. Verse 18 says, "And the building of the wall of it was of jasper." Just clear jasper. Verse 18 again, it says, "And the city was pure gold, like unto clear glass." You know, you realize that pure gold, if you could get pure gold, it would be clear. It would be see-through. It wouldn't be yellow. It wouldn't even be white. It would be absolutely clear, free from all impurity. And in verses 19 and 20, you're given the details of the foundations. The foundations of the wall of the city were garnished with all manner of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth an emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth pearl, the ninth a topaz, the tenth a chrysoprasus, the 11th a jacinth, the 12th an amethyst. You look at the colors of those precious stones. Jasper is a stone that is clear. It's like ice. If you look at sapphire, and of course that's a familiar stone for us, that is a clear blue and a very vibrant blue. Chalcedony is a yellowish green. Emerald, a deep green. Sardonyx, white with layers of red. Sardius is a fiery red, like a ruby. Chrysolite is a golden yellow. Beryl is sea green. Topaz is greenish yellow. Chrysoprasus is apple green. Jacinth is violet. And amethyst, of course, is purple. And all of these colors are there, built into the foundation, built into the city itself, so that when God possesses it, the radiance of his glory shines through it, and you have this most marvelous, truthfully, unimaginable place to dwell. It's hard to imagine it, isn't it? You know something, our friends, our brothers, our sisters, our mothers and fathers who know the Lord, even now are walking the streets of that city. Isn't that a wonderful truth? What a blessing to know we have loved ones in that place. That's, you know, perhaps you even have a little child in that place. I don't know, but I know this, that this is the home of the redeemed. This is the home of those who are saved during this church age. And the brilliance of God's glory is going to shine through those 12 foundations and be reflected by the jasper walls of that city. Look at verse 21. It says that the 12 gates were several pearls. And look at this. Every single gate was of one pearl. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Every single gate was made of one pearl. What a thing to behold. And if you carry on down there, it says the streets again were made of pure gold, and the street was the city of pure gold, as it were. Notice the description, transparent glass. You know, I rather like the story of the man who was rather wealthy, who died and went to heaven. And he was met by Peter at the gate. By the way, this is not a biblical story. This is just a story, okay? Peter isn't at the gate. Peter's got better things to do. But anyway, but he comes to the gate, and Peter's at the gate. And the man is going to make his entry into heaven. And he says, Peter, I have one thing I want to ask of you. He says, I hope you don't mind. He says, somehow, some way, I've managed to bring something with me from my life on earth. And I wonder, can I bring it through the gate? And Peter says, well, of course you can. He says, well, what is it you have? And he produces an ingot of gold. And he holds up this ingot of gold. And Peter began to laugh and laugh and laugh. And the man says, what are you laughing at? He says, of all the things that you could bring from earth, what do you bring? A paving slab. But that, you know, that's it. There's nothing on this earth will compare. Nothing comes close. The streets are made of pure gold. You know, I think, and I've seen a lot of beautiful places in my life, thank the Lord, but probably one of the most beautiful, if not the most beautiful cities that I've ever seen was Dubrovnik in Croatia, which is a magnificent city. You know, it's a medieval city, but you walk the streets, and the streets are marble, and they're worn down by centuries of people walking over them, so that they just have this shine just from the pure usage of traffic. And, you know, it's a very impressive city, and you think, this is a beautiful place. It must be a lovely place to live, to have a house, to work here. You might have been in other cities that you thought were equally beautiful or more beautiful, perhaps Venice or someplace else. But here's the thing. Dubrovnik and Venice, they're ghettos compared to the New Jerusalem. They're hovels compared to the New Jerusalem. No, it's a beautiful city. And it's a blameless city. John verse 2 calls it the holy city. Now, most cities are anything but holy. I told you that yesterday, my wife and I were in Belfast, and here were addicts and drunks lying piled high in the streets, literally piled high in the streets, one on top of the other, in a doorway, about six of them. Belfast isn't a holy city. London isn't a holy city. New York isn't a holy city. Even Jerusalem isn't a holy city. When people say about Jerusalem, oh, it's the holy city. It's not the holy city. If you read the book of Revelation, it tells us that that city is called Sodom and Gomorrah. God indeed identifies it with those titles to link it with its wickedness and its worldliness. Jerusalem is a secular city. Jerusalem is a city in rebellion against God tonight. Jerusalem is not a holy city as it stands at present. Sometimes people refer to the Vatican as a holy city. The Vatican is not a holy city. If you read the history of the Vatican, it's a history of political and financial and religious corruption. You know, it's a rotten city, as indeed are many of the great cities of our planet. No, listen, when we get to this city, our eternal home, it's pollution-free, it's unblemished, it's clean, it's pure, it's holy, it is blameless, and it is brilliant. Look at verse 2 again. It's prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Now, what a city this is going to be. You know, here's the thing about a bride who's adorned for her husband. That she is looking her absolute best. On her wedding day, man, your wife looked her absolute best. It was all downhill from there. She was stunning on the wedding day. She put all kinds of effort to look 100%. But truthfully, most brides do. You know, when they come down that aisle, they've done everything in their power to look as attractive and as beautiful and as desirable for the husband as they can possibly be. Well, here comes the holy city, the New Jerusalem, descending down from heaven. And the Lord wants us, just as with the bride walking down the aisle and every head turns and focuses on the bride, the Lord will want us to focus upon this city, to admire her as the place that he has prepared for those who trust in him. Now look in verse 3. There's going to be not only a new creation and a new city, a new capital, but there's going to be a new community. Verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Now, there's two things that are mentioned about this blessed company. First of all, they're blessed by the presence of God. The word translated tabernacle there literally means the place where God dwells. That's what the word tabernacle means, the place where God dwells. And if you look through the Bible, you'll find that God has always tabernacled with man in one form or another. In the Garden of Eden, he came into the garden in the cool of the day and he tabernacled with Adam and Eve. Then God tabernacled with the patriarchs. He spoke directly to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. He spoke with Abraham as a man would talk with his friends. Then the Lord tabernacled with Israel in the wilderness as a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day. He dwelt with Israel in the tabernacle itself when it was erected, and later in the temple he took possession of the Holy of Holies and he tabernacled with ancient Israel. But that all changed when the Lord Jesus came. And the Bible says that he came and he dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the Father, full of grace and truth. He dwelt with us. The word is quite literally tabernacled. He walked with man. His presence was there, walking upon the face of the earth. Today, is God tabernacling with us? Yes, he is. He's tabernacling with us in temples that were not made with hands, but in the hearts of his people. The Holy Spirit has possessed us, and God is walking with us and working through us to accomplish his purposes. But there's coming a day in the millennial age, in the kingdom age, when the Lord Jesus comes and he will walk into that temple that he will erect upon the Mount Zion and into the Holy of Holies, and he will sit down upon his throne there, and he'll be said again to be tabernacling with men upon the earth. But now in the eternal state, with the entrance and the appearance of the city, we find that the Lord is going to tabernacle with men forever in an ongoing, perpetual, continual fellowship. Verse 3 is very emphatic in the Greek. It says, and God himself shall be with them. The emphasis is on God himself. He's not going to have an angel talk to us. He's not going to have a mediator deal with us. He himself shall dwell with us. So there's going to be the presence of God. There's the first blessing for the company. But also there's going to be an absence of grief. Look in verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now the old creation, with its present world order, ravished by sin, will be done away with. There will be no more funerals. There will be no more graves. There will be no more hospitals. There will be no more broken homes. There will be no more broken hearts. Death will be a thing of the past. There will be no graves on the hillside of glory. You're not going to pass by any more cemeteries. You're not going to overtake or be overtaken by a hearse on the way to a graveyard. There will be no obituary columns, no funeral processions over the streets of gold. All of that is over. You see, there's some of that during the millennial age. There's pain during the millennial age. There's sickness during the millennial age. There's death during the millennial age. But now with the dawning of eternity, these things are gone. The things we cry over now, the disappointments of life, our failure, our sins, our loneliness, our hardships, our grief, our pain, our sorrow, our shame, those are things that are gone and gone forever. And the past is remembered no more. There won't be any of these things in heaven. Undertakers are out of business. Doctors are out of business. Nurses are out of business. Funeral homes, right, Simon? Funeral homes are out of business. If you don't know, Simon's an undertaker. He works for an undertaker. You're out of business, brother. You have to find a new job. You won't mind, though, will you? These things will be gone. There won't be any of these things in eternity. A new creation, a new capital, a new community, and notice a new constitution. A new constitution, finally. Verses 5 through 8. It says, and he that sat upon the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and the unbelieving, the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You know, most people, if they have the opportunity, like to move into a brand new home. Some of you have built homes of your own. Some of you are building homes. In our experience, Hayes and I have had brand new homes that were new builds that we moved into. And it's always a fun thing to do, to move into a new home. But one day, those of us who are saved are going to move into not a brand new home, but a brand new world. Think about that. A brand new world. Completely different from anything you've known before. It'll be the most wonderful place. You say, well, why? You say that because God will lavish the genius of his creative imagination upon it. You know, if you look at the present creation and you think about the genius of God in plant life and animal life and the very ecological system and the entirety of the universe, you know, it's breathtaking. And God will take all of that ingenuity and use all of his creative powers, and he will furnish this new world with the unlimited resources of his omnipotent power. He says, behold, I make all things new. In that moment, the world is burned up. This present world is burned up. And in the very next breath, he says, it is done. It is done. In a split second of time. You know, we've all taken in scenes of beauty in our lives, whether we've stood up on the hill and admired the Giant's Causeway or looked at the grandeur of the Mourns or perhaps, you know, gone to some other place, to Fermanagh Lakelands, or perhaps somewhere abroad that you've enjoyed looking at the beauty of this world. But understand something. When we see this, it is going to take our breath away. Stunning. Remarkable, even unimaginable to us presently. You know, let me tell you what this is going to mean for us. It's going to mean the presence of all that is good and the absence of all that is evil. The presence of all that is good and the absence of all that is evil. We live in a world that's evil. Every day of the week we hear horror stories from our world. Like the man who just a few days ago set fire to a house and burned his wife and his children to death. We hear things like that all the time. Like the young man who walks into a festival and stabs people, leaves them to die in the street. Happens all the time. But when we get to this place, to this city, to this world, all of that is gone. All you have is the presence of the good and the absence of the evil. And if that doesn't satisfy you, let me give you this. It's going to be all that the loving heart of God can conceive and the omnipotent hand of God can prepare. It's going to be all that the loving hand of God can conceive, loving heart of God can conceive, and the omnipotent hand of God can prepare. You see, the Lord says of us and of those who have trusted in him, and it's right there in verse 7, I will give him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. You know, nothing on this earth satisfies. Not wealth, not fame, not physical pleasures, you know, not possessions. None of it fully satisfies. It might keep us occupied for a day or two. We might be happy with it for a while. But once the newness wears off, we're moving on to something else. I remember a conversation that was had in my car between my two eldest grandchildren. And our eldest grandson was saving very hard to buy himself a PlayStation 5 or 6 or whatever it was, a 5 I think it was. And it was about £700 for this games console. And he was putting all his pennies away and he was saving that. And he was asking us and his parents and his aunts and uncles for Christmas and birthdays if we'd give him a financial gift rather than buying him something so that he could put all this away and buy this new PlayStation. And our granddaughter was listening in while he was telling me about his aspirations to buy this PlayStation. And she said this, I always thought it was very wise. She said, Caden, I don't know why you're wasting your money. He says, what do you mean? She says, you already have a PlayStation. And by the time you buy that PlayStation 5, you know they're going to release PlayStation 6 and you'll want that one. That's the truth, isn't it? What wisdom from a little girl's mind and mouth. Because even if we have the best car today, it'll be the worst car in 7 or 8 years from now. If we have the best house today, somebody's going to have a better house. If we've got the latest fashion, it's not going to be long before it's old fashioned. And it never satisfies. Only a personal knowledge of Christ can satisfy. And even at that, on this side of glory, that's a foretaste of the pure delights that will be ours when he tabernacles with us and we experience his presence right there in the holy city of Jerusalem beside the river of life. He says, he that overcometh shall inherit all things. He says, these are all yours. I'm giving it all to you. I've prepared it all for you. And he adds, I will be his God and he shall be my son. Here's God the Father. First he gives us his son and then he gives us his spirit. And now in the end, in eternity, he gives us himself. But then we come to verse 8, which is so sobering and ominous. But the fearful, the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. When you think about it, the people or the characters that are listed here are the very people who have made our planet and our cities, the cities of this world, a misery, that have made them the centers of wickedness. the fearful, the unbelieving, the abominable, those who do terrible things, murderers, those who are hate-filled, whoremongers, those who peddle sexual favors, sorcerers, the word is pharmaked, indicates drug addiction and drug use, idolaters, those who worship themselves and worship other gods, and all liars. That's the world we live in. You know, you can't believe anything that comes out of anybody's mouth just about anymore. And God says, listen, that day's done. These people aren't coming in. They're not entering into the city. Their lot is the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which for them will be the second death. Having died once physically, they now die spiritually and eternally. You know, throughout the Troubles, a very interesting fact that comes out of the Troubles is that there was in the prisons of our land. Now, bear in mind, the prisons were full of paramilitary prisoners, largely paramilitary prisoners. And here's an interesting fact about the prisons during that period and time of our history, that in those prisons, there was no evangelical chaplain. No evangelical chaplain. A couple of times I was invited to visit people in prison, in McGabbery Prison. And to get into the prison, you had to be invited by a chaplain. You couldn't just go up and knock the door and say, I'm the pastor at whatever church and I've come to visit so-and-so. You couldn't get in. You had to have clearance. And to get clearance, you had to go through a chaplain. And you had to work then with one of the mainstream denominations. You had to work either with the Church of Ireland chaplain or the Presbyterian or Methodist chaplains or the Catholic chaplain. And as it happened, you know, we've had a very favorable Methodist chaplain who would give me a pass and would allow me to come in and visit these men who wanted to see me and wanted to speak with me. But one day I asked this question. I said, why are there no evangelical chaplains? You know the answer I got back? Because there's no evangelical prisoners. That's logical, isn't that? If you have no prisoners, you don't need a chaplain. And here's the thing. When we get into eternity, there will be no sinners at all. Not a single sinner anywhere to be seen. This is the home of the redeemed. This is the earth in which Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, Joshua, the kings of Israel that were saved, the prophets, that's their dwelling place. And the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is our dwelling place. Remember what Jesus said again? In my Father's house are many mansions. He's talking to the church. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, he says, I would have told you. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you, rapture you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The holy city is the home of those who are saved. There are no sinners present within its wall. You might say, well, Pastor, I'm a sinner. I'm not a Christian tonight. What's your message for me? My message for you comes from that same passage in which the Lord laid before us the promise of his Father's house, where he goes on and he says, I go and prepare a place for you. I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And he said this, and whether I go, where I'm going, you know, and the way, you know. And Thomas, good old Thomas, speaks up, and he says, Lord, we don't know where you're going. We know not whither thou goest. And how can we know the way? We don't have any directions. There's no map laid out here that tells us how to get to the Father's house. And Jesus says unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Listen, if you're here this evening and you're not a Christian, or if you're watching online and you're not a Christian, I want to be clear with you. Jesus is your only hope. He's all you've got. And I want to encourage you tonight to acknowledge that. to agree with God that your sin, as listed in some regards in verse 8 of our passage, those sins and other sins besides lock you outside of the holy city. But if you'll agree with God about that, if you'll admit your sin, and if you will put your trust in Jesus Christ and believe upon him, believe that when he came for you. When he died on the cross, he shed his blood for you, that his death is sufficient to the cleansing of your soul and the forgiveness of your sins. If you'll believe that, if you'll believe in his death and his burial and his resurrection, and put your trust in that and call upon his name. The Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not will hope to be saved, not might be saved or could be saved, but shall be saved. You know, when 42-year-old builder Martin Jones met his wife, he never imagined that one day he would get to see exactly what she looked like. That's because he was left blind after an accident at work, and more than 10 years passed before he met his wife and was able to marry her. But thanks to some remarkable surgery and the advancement of medical science, the doctors were able to take a part of his tooth, and they were able to implant part of his tooth into his eye, and they pierced his world of darkness. And so using that segment of a tooth as a holder for a new lens, they grafted in this new lens to his skin, and they enabled that man to see his wife for the first time ever. He hadn't seen her ever before. And here's what is said in respect to this moment. It says, the doctors took the bandages off, he said, and it was like looking through water. And then I saw this figure. And it was her. She's wonderful and lovely. It's unbelievable to see her for the first time. Someday, we who now see through a glass darkly will see her coming down from heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. And the Lord will look at us and he will say, here's home. Enter into the joy of the Lord. Listen, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, you're missing out. You're missing out. You need to be saved. Commit your heart and life to Christ tonight. Let's close.